I'm convinced in my own mind that there are only five direct references to the eternal state in the Word of God. That is 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 28, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21, the second epistle of Peter chapter 3 and verses 12 and 13, and then also those verses that we have read together from Revelation chapter 21. So you will appreciate that testimony to this timeless state is borne by the apostles Paul, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Peter in 2 Peter, and by the apostle John in Revelation chapter 21. We read then from verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 15, "And when all things shall be subdued unto him," that is, when the Son, acting as the Son of Man, has completed the work of subjugating all things, then, that is, immediately, shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, that is, unto God, that put all things under him. So the Son himself shall be subject unto God. Oh, I do want to emphasize that that subjection is not essential. In other words, it refers to an official position and not to a relationship. Subjection in this sense does not affect equality. Nothing, I repeat, nothing can detract from Christ's essential deity. But the verse goes on to say that God may be, not become, but that God may be all in all. So all will be merged in the absolute and infinite supremacy of God. In other words, the triune God will be everything and in everything. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, acting as such in all things everywhere. I judge that that is the interpretation of that verse in 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. But then we also read from Ephesians chapter 2 that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I tell you, it will take eternity to unfold the wonders of the grace of God and the miracle of the transforming grace will be that eternal revelation. I say, it is a subject that will never, never be exhausted, the grace of God. But then in the closing verse of Ephesians chapter 3, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." And if it will take eternity to display the grace of God, it will also take eternity to fully display the glory of God. The eternal glory of God will be made visible throughout all ages, and that will be done in the church and in Christ Jesus. In other words, Christ and the church as one body will be the vehicle of that eternal demonstration. These are very, very wonderful things. But then in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, "Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God." That is the only occasion that we have this expression, the day of God, which of course is the title of our meeting this evening. We need to appreciate that now it is man's day. I'm really quoting from the marginal reference of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, but it is man's day of rebellion against God. But there is a time coming when the Lord Jesus shall return to the air for his own. And then in that heavenly sphere, there will be the day of Christ. Sometimes it's spoken of as the day of the Lord Jesus, the day of Jesus Christ. And that sphere, that period will embrace not only the rapture, but it will embrace the judgment seat of Christ. But that's the heavenly sphere. But then after the return of the Lord Jesus to the air, there will be the day of the Lord, the day of Jehovah. And that is a day of judgment, and that will take place on earth. And in fact, the day of the Lord extends right the way through until the end of the millennium. And then the day of Christ and the day of the Lord will merge into the eternal day, the day of God. So Peter says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. You see, at this present time, it is grace that is reigning through righteousness. In that millennial day, righteousness will reign. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. But it's only in that eternal state that righteousness will dwell upon the earth. However, having briefly looked at 1 Corinthians 15, Ephesians 2, Ephesians 3, and 2 Peter chapter 3, the passage that we have read in Revelation chapter 21 is the fullest account which the scriptures furnish us of that eternal day. Now, I should make it clear that verses 1 to 8 of Revelation chapter 21 must be distinguished from the rest of the chapter. If you look carefully, you will find that the style and the contents are quite different there. For example, we read of the title of the Lamb, and also indeed we read of the nations. And these expressions are characteristic of the millennium. In fact, there will be no nations as such in the eternal day. Now, we appreciate that we have chapter divisions and verses that are delineated for us in the Word of God. You know, I often think about the Lord Jesus, you know, in Luke chapter 4. It says, and he found the place where it was written. I don't think he would have any difficulty locating Isaiah and chapter 61. But to facilitate things, you think of what it would be if we didn't have chapter divisions and verses in our Bibles. But having said that, chapter divisions are not always as helpful as they might be. In fact, it would have been better, in one sense, if Revelation chapter 20 had continued on to verse 8 of chapter 21, because the events that are described actually follow a definite sequence. And in fact, from verse 11 of chapter 19, going back to chapter 19, right the way through to verse 2 of chapter 21, John sets before us a succession of visions, each of which is introduced by the words, I saw. And so in our present passage we have, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Let's focus attention then on this passage in Revelation chapter 21. It's quite clear that verse 1 is concerned with a new heaven and a new earth. I'm just lifting the words from the verse. A new heaven and a new earth. Then in verse 2, we are introduced to New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem. When we come to verse 3, it is a question of fellowship of God with his people. For it says, he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, the fellowship of God with his people. Verse 4, former things passed away. We shall carefully look at verse 4. Former things passed away. Then from verse 5 down to verse 7, the emphasis is upon the faithfulness of God in providing for his own. Notice the words, these words are true and faithful. The faithfulness of God in providing for his own. And then very, very sadly, the section ends, verse 8, with fire and brimstone. The lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Let's look at each of these sections in turn. A new heaven and a new earth. I saw, says John, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now we have to acknowledge that there is mention of new heavens and a new earth in each of the two closing chapters of the prophecy of Isaiah. So we find it once in chapter 65 and then in the closing chapter 66. However, we need to examine the context. And these references seem to be figurative of the millennial state, since when we look more closely at the context, it reveals that the earthly Jerusalem and the Levites are also in question. Nevertheless, we have seen that Peter takes up the language of Isaiah, and of course, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he gives to it a deeper meaning. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We come back to this opening verse of Revelation chapter 21. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Now the matter of which the present earth and heavens is composed will not be destroyed, but it will be thoroughly purged by fire of every trace of sin and corruption. No doubt the new heavens and earth will be made out of the old. Not many amens on that point. Nevertheless, we will still proceed. Just as the resurrection body will be formed out of this present body of humiliation, and so the present heavens and earth are destined to a similar transformation. I sincerely believe, you may think in my simplicity, I sincerely believe that what goes into the ground comes out of the ground. Otherwise, it is not resurrection. The body of the Lord Jesus, was nothing of that body was left in the grave. He was raised triumphantly from among the dead. Only the created heavens pass away to be replaced by something new and something eternal. Now John says, and there was no more sea. We appreciate that three quarters of the globe are at present occupied by sea. And the feature of the new earth which impressed John, and remember that John had been a fisherman, the thing that impressed John was the complete absence of sea. And no sea in the new and eternal earth gives an immediately extended land surface. You will appreciate that the troubled sea is frequently figurative in Scripture of the lawless masses of mankind. But there will be no sea in the eternal earth. Again, the sea constitutes a barrier between the nations in the present creation. It does, of course, exist throughout the millennium, because at the end of the millennium, we read, do we not, in Revelation chapter 20, the sea gave up the dead which were in it. In the new creation, all such barriers are removed, and we can say confidently that the time of separation will be over and gone. So there in verse 1, we have the new heaven and the new earth. Now in verse 2, our attention is drawn to the new Jerusalem. And I, John, incidentally, we find those words, I, John, five times in the book of the Revelation. It's not without significance, I believe, that five times in the Gospel by John we read of the disciple whom Jesus loved. But here we have I, John. And John sees three new things after time and the present heavens and earth have ceased to be. We've already seen two of them, new heaven and a new earth. But then thirdly, the holy city, New Jerusalem. Now there are at least three Jerusalems. I don't suppose Donald Trump would appreciate that, but nevertheless, there are at least three Jerusalems. There is, of course, the earthly Jerusalem, and that, of course, is actually referred to in Revelation chapter 11, the earthly Jerusalem. And then the new Jerusalem, and we'll seek to explain that. We find it not only here twice in Revelation chapter 21, verses 2 and 10, but we also find it back in Revelation chapter 3. And then, don't forget, that in Hebrews chapter 12, we read of the heavenly Jerusalem. You may recall the scripture, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Now, if you've been able to take in those expressions, you will see that these verses suggest, these verses in Hebrews chapter 12, suggest that the heavenly Jerusalem is not one and the same as the church of the firstborn, because they're certainly distinguished from each other in that particular passage. And when the writer mentions the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, he's referring to the future heavenly blessedness. Whereas when John speaks of the New Jerusalem, he means not where, but what we are to be. Now, the New Jerusalem, used symbolically for the church, is certainly not to be confused with the restored Jerusalem on the millennial earth. The holy city, New Jerusalem, will therefore not be found in the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to say that this city is never called great. You say, well, what about verse 10 of our present chapter? Because it speaks there in our good authorized version of that great city, the holy Jerusalem. But the revised version rendering is simply the holy city, Jerusalem. It is always the holy city. Twice, as I've indicated, in Revelation chapter 21, in verse 2, and then again in verse 10, the holy city is seen coming down from God out of heaven. Now, when we read of heaven there, that is the third heaven, untouched by the dissolution of the former things. And the coming down, we need to take this in, the coming down of verse 2 takes place 1,000 years after the coming down of verse 10. Because the latter, that is the coming down of verse 10, is at the commencement of the millennial age. But the former, that is our present verse, verse 2, is in eternity. In that latter case, verse 10, the holy city rests over the millennial earth, whilst in this former case, the city comes down to the new earth of eternity. You will see also that this city is depicted as a bride, or as being prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Let's bear in mind that 1,000 years have passed, and she's still seen in her bridal beauty, because age cannot dim her youth. The church, the bride of Christ, will never, never lose her identity, because the church is by no means a temporary expedient in the purpose of God. This is one thing that will remain throughout eternity. Now quickly coming to verse 3, where we have fellowship of God with his people. The great, or the loud voice that John hears out of heaven may actually be the voice of saints. Behold, so our attention is called to an amazing fact. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. So the heavenly saints will be the tabernacle of God. And perhaps the term tabernacle, rather than temple, the tabernacle of God with men, intimates that the saints will not settle permanently on the new earth. Those that are found on the earth are presumably those who have come through the millennium into the eternal state without dying. And they are simply described as men. Now we realize, of course, that if we ask Sunday school children who is the oldest man who has ever lived, and the answer, of course, comes Methuselah, and we know that he reached the age of 969 years. And so no human has ever reached the age of 1,000. But that will not be the case, necessarily be the case during the millennium, because those who move forward into that millennium will be believers. And there's no reason why they won't actually live on and then pass on into the eternal state. They're described as men. There will no longer be Jews and Gentiles as in the millennium. And so all these dispensational names will disappear. And it is God who is prominent in this passage. We read, did we not, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that God, that is, the Godhead, may be all in all. Now, please don't assume that every time that we have the title God, that it refers to God the Father. There are times when it does, but more frequently it refers to the Godhead. And so it embraces Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Please don't fall into the trap of referring to the Son as the second person of the Godhead and the Holy Spirit as the third person, because perhaps inadvertently you are relegating the Son and the Holy Spirit to inferior positions. So sometimes, of course, in the scriptures we read that the persons of the Godhead in a different order, and quite rightly so, because they are co-equal. And he will dwell, is the word tabernacle, he will tabernacle with them. So this is really an advance on the previous statement. Very God shall actually and really dwell with men on earth, and they shall be his people. Now, you'll notice it is not now a people of God, but it's his people, because all men are now his people, and God himself shall be with them. Their God, God all in all and forevermore. Now verse 4. Former things passed away. You will notice that in this verse, all is negative. In other words, we are told what will not be there. It would be true, would it not, to say that the world's history could be written in the five words that are found here. Tears, death, sorrow, crying, pain. All the experiences and emotions relating to sorrow in the first creation can have no place in the new. It is only in the eternal state that the effects of sin, both physical and moral, it's only then that they are completely removed. So God shall wipe away all tears. The idea is every tear from their eyes. And if God wipes away every tear, then he removes every cause and occasion of sorrow. So the teardrop will never again glisten in the eye. There shall be no more death. Death shall cease. Death and Hades, we read in chapter 20, were cast into the lake of fire. And then if we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Neither sorrow. The idea is that of mourning or grief. In other words, the outward expression of the heart's deep sorrow. Nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. No pain from without and no pain from within. We do well to bear in mind, brethren, that the experiences listed here have been known by the Lord Jesus when he was here below. Tears. We know, of course, when he comes to Jerusalem, it's Luke chapter 19, we are told that when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. And in fact, the word that's used for weeping there is audible crying. If we come back to John chapter 11, Jesus wept. That's silent crying. That's the idea of tears just coursing down the cheeks. But he knew what it was to shed tears. Death and sorrow. We can link those together. Matthew chapter 26. My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Crying. I come back to Hebrews chapter 5. Who in the days of his flesh. That's an interesting expression, isn't it? The days of his flesh. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, and was heard in that he feared. And then pain. Do we not sometimes sing? We may not know. We cannot tell what pain he had to bear. So all of these experiences have been known by the Lord Jesus. Now very quickly, verses 5 to 7, the faithfulness of God in providing for his own. The occupant of the throne itself declares now, behold, I make all things new. This is spoken before its accomplishment, in anticipation. But the words really form present testimony of the ultimate future. I make all things new. And the seer, that is John, the seer is then called to write. And here the command is given by God himself. So special communications of a deep import were directed to be written. And the words are called true and faithful. This, of course, being the ground for their recording. God's character as God ensures that all his promises, we must lay hold upon that, all his promises will be fulfilled, and hence they are faithful. Twice in the book of the Revelation, it is said, it is done. First, at the completion of the wrath of God, we find that in chapter 16. And here again, in the making of all things new, the work was finished and the purpose of God was fulfilled. He said, the speaker, of course, is the throne-seated one in the eternal unity of the Godhead. I am Alpha and Omega. Realize, of course, those are the first and last letters of a Greek alphabet. You'll remember that from your learning Greek and Latin at school. In Revelation chapter 22, that title is applied to Christ. So this verse properly identifies him with the eternal Godhead. But it's not simply the Alpha and the Omega. It is the beginning and the end. He is truly the beginning and the end, because he was before all things, and nothing can reach beyond him. He is the beginning and the end. And the very declaration of his omnipotence and all-sufficiency leads to a promise to the thirsty to satisfy him freely. I will give unto him that is a thirst. You will appreciate that this is present. It's not future. There won't be any hunger or thirst in that eternal state. No thirst shall be experienced then. So I will give unto him that is a thirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. The fountain, the very source of life itself, is promised to the thirsty. This is the preaching of the gospel. It is God's gift, and it's freely given. This is really the evangelistic cry, ringing down to the present day with all its need. My good wife and I, we read through the New Testament in the morning and we read through the Old Testament in the evening. And it happens to be that yesterday evening we were reading Isaiah chapter 55. And of course that's really the same sentiment, isn't it? Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters and drink. Those who accept his offer now will share in the blessedness of that eternal state. They are indeed the overcomers. They are the inheritors of this verse. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. But very sadly, we have to come to verse 8, fire and brimstone. And I do want to emphasize that the current denial of eternal punishment finds no support in the solemn passage that is now before us. This is the eternal state. Verse 8 is distinctly eternal, as indeed are verses 1 to 4. And within these verses are embraced God's eternity, but also man's eternity, whether in heaven or upon earth or in the lake of fire. Because when we preach the gospel, we do make it clear, I trust, that God is not only a God of love, but he's a God of light. God is love and God is light. And here in this verse, eight different classes of the unregenerate are specified. Number one, fearful, cowardly, afraid of the consequences of identifying themselves with Christ or his cause. Take courage, young believer. Stand fast. Don't be ashamed to confess the name of Christ. But there are those who are fearful. And coupled with that, unbelieving. In other words, knowing God's will, these deliberately refused to believe. They refused to believe his word and bow to his claims, and such will be found amongst all classes and ranks of men, unbelieving. The abominable, literally those who make themselves abominable. The reference in this case is clearly to those culpable of unnatural sins. We realize, of course, of such sins, Sodom was guilty. And the doom of Sodom and Gomorrah was just a foretaste of the destiny of those condemned because of such offenses. Fourthly, murderers. If we go back to the covenant that was established with Noah, that required the death of any who wittingly took the life of his fellow. But we realize from this verse that there is another sentence beyond the death of the body which is described here. That principle, whoso sheddeth man's blood shall surely, his blood shall surely be shed. That principle should hold today. And sadly, we have moved away from that principle. Fifthly, whoremongers. I just want to point out that literally that word is fornicators. And a special judgment is reserved for such. We come to Hebrews chapter 13. Whoremongers. And again, the word is fornicators. And adulterers, God will judge. And I say this evening, biblical warnings against the sins of fornication and adultery were never more necessary than today. And this passage plainly emphasizes the inevitable end of those who deliberately indulge in such sins. Sixthly, sorcerers. The Mosaic law, if we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, the Mosaic law prescribed the death penalty for those who had dealings with spirits. Sadly, commerce with evil spirits is no longer a covert practice, but these things are carried out openly today. Seventhly, idolaters. Let us bear in mind, brethren, that God himself is totally intolerant of any object of worship other than himself. The Lord our God is a jealous God. Eighthly, all liars. Satan was the first liar. He is a liar, said the Lord Jesus, and the father of it. And those who follow in the steps of the great adversary find their end also in the lake of fire. Can we then come to that expression, the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone? So its fire is never exhausted. The lake of fire, in its never-ending agony, is the second death. You will remember the words of the Lord Jesus himself, where their worm dieth not. That is to say, personality never ceases to be. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. In other words, the instrument of punishment never becomes inoperative. I just wonder, brethren, whether we really believe that those who reject the gospel, those who turn aside from the ways of God, do we really believe that they will have their end in the lake of fire? There are those who are related to us according to the flesh, and at this point in time, they're not saved. And we pray earnestly for them. And we would be all the more earnest in our gospel preaching and pleading with men and women and boys and girls to trust the Saviour if we really believed these things. No declaration could be more solemn than that of verse 8 of Revelation chapter 21, not only because of its character, but because of its place. You see, when God will have rest in the new heaven and the new earth, then it is that this awful scene is presented of evil and its hopeless and unending torment. Now we trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake.